Tonight we continue in our studies in the Holy Spirit, and we come to the last of the studies for this present series. And then when I come back from holiday and from preaching at that Keswick convention, we're going to start a new series for a while, one book at a time, looking at one book of the Bible in its entirety, a kind of bird's eye view. Because we so often don't see the wood for the trees, so we're going to sort of do that as a change. We've been considering now for 18 months what we believe, and this is the 10th study in what we believe about the Holy Spirit, and we are concluding those studies, and perhaps we've chosen the most difficult of all to finish with, which is our part 2 look at the gifts of the Spirit. Just very briefly to revise what we did last week, you remember that we looked through the scriptures to see those lists that are given, indications given in the New Testament, what the gifts of the Spirit are to God's people in the church. And we saw that they are many. The word that applies seems to be variety. We quoted David Watson of York, that there are 17, 19 or 21 distinct gifts that are mentioned in the scriptures. He isn't sure just how many. John Stott says it's almost certain that there are 20 or more distinct gifts. And we could quote many others. Well, we looked at various lists. Romans 12 is on the blackboard, verses 6 to 8, 7 gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 with 9 gifts. Some overlap with Romans 12, but not very much. Some more in 1 Corinthians 12, gifted officers in Ephesians 4, with a new one mentioned, evangelists. 1 Peter 4, we have something else. So the accent seems to be on variety. And then there are other passages that use the word charisma, for instance. In 1 Corinthians 7, you remember, Paul says, let each of you have his charisma. And he is speaking there of whether you're married or unmarried. There's a special gift for the married Christian. That's a grace gift, a charisma, a charismatic gift for those who are married, that they might be married in spirit. And there's a charismatic gift for those whom God elects to remain single, that they might serve the Lord in their singleness. It's not just a case of asking for strength to be single, but there's a special gift which is given, and the word is used again. So we mustn't limit this. God is the God of variety. But we also saw that in almost every place where he speaks of the wide variety of gifts, he stresses the unity. His one Spirit, and all these different gifts are all to be harmonized together like instruments in an orchestra under one conductor. And then we considered the sovereignty of the gifts. God gives the gifts to whom he will. Which gift? To whom he will. No one has all the gifts, though some people think they have all the gifts, but they don't. Nobody has all the gifts. They are for ministry. They are for the common good, with the possible exception of one gift, which I'll mention in the list. They're all to be used within the body of Christ to build up the body for the common good, to be exercised with charity, with love, or else they are nothing. Now, there are various ways of dividing the gifts, and I'm going to have to go very quickly tonight because there's so much ground to cover. But there are various ways of dividing the gifts. Some people, for instance, would divide them like this, that some seem to be natural talents and some are more obviously specially given gifts. For instance, teaching. Well, we know that a person may be a gifted teacher, even though they're not a Christian. That seems to be more like a natural talent that somebody is born with. We say such and such a person is a very gifted person, and they may not be Christians at all. We mean that they were born with a natural talent which, developed and used, is very, very helpful and useful, or even beautiful, like music and so on. Now, when we come to the spiritual gifts that we're talking about, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it seems to me that we can fall into one of two extremes, and we mustn't do either. there are those people who say, well, the spiritual gifts that are mentioned have got nothing at all to do with natural talents. Nothing at all to do with that. Now, I feel that that is going to one extreme and is mistaken. There are others who say that the spiritual gifts are no different from natural talents. They just are natural talents. And I feel that's another extreme. It seems to me that we are to look at this question in this way. God knew before ever you were born that he was going to save you. And God knew that he was going to save you to serve him in the church. And therefore, how you were wonderfully made and the talents that you were given were all specially part of his plan, even before you and I were born. He says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Before he was born. And the Apostle Paul, that's Jeremiah 1:5. In Galatians 1:15 and 16, the Apostle Paul says that God had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace. And we have seen in Ephesians 1:4 that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. What a wonderful thing it is to have God's perspective and see that before you were converted, before you were even born, even before the world was made, God was preparing and being ready and planning how you and I were going to be made and the gifts he was going to give to us. Then, when we are converted, there is a spiritual dimension given to those genetic talents, if you want to put it in that way, or whatever it is that makes a person gifted as a leader or gifted as a teacher. There comes in that special spiritual dimension, but God was in it even before then. But then clearly there are those other things which God gives, which don't seem to have had any pre-conversion connection at all. Now some people therefore would divide them up, natural gifts and specially supernatural gifts. But I think we have to be very careful with that. They're all given of God. Some of them may have been evident in a measure even before we were converted. Some people divide the gifts in this way, gifts of speech and gifts of action. For instance, obviously, gifts of speech, prophecy, teaching, encouraging, a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, tongues, the interpretation of tongues. This is all to do with the voice. Gifts of action, serving or ministry, word from which we get word deacon, ruling, healing, helping, administration, hospitality, and other gifts of action. But even there, it's probably unwise to make a hard and fast division because some of them involve both. And then there are those who divide them up, and this is where we come to the sort of more controversial area, into what we might call the non-miraculous gifts and the miraculous gifts. Or some say the ordinary gifts and the extraordinary gifts. And this is where Christians are not entirely agreed. You see, there are those gifts which might be called non-miraculous, rather like teaching and administration, doing acts of mercy, and so on. But then there are those other gifts, which are especially listed and seem to dominate the list in 1 Corinthians 12, healing, miracles, tongues, interpretation, so on, which are extraordinary, supernatural. Now, there are two views on this question, and I want to try and put them very briefly to you. Now, I realise that we could spend many weeks discussing this. And I will have achieved my object as far as this one talk is concerned if I can just show you that there are at least two views on the matter. There are those who say that the ordinary gifts are for the whole era. But not the extraordinary ones. The miraculous gifts were for the New Testament age only. And they were to die out. So that once you got to the end of the first century or thereabouts, with the completion of the scriptures, things like miracles, healings, tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, those extraordinary gifts were intended to die out, and they did so. If somebody therefore says to them, but what about those people who practice those gifts today, they would have to say, well, they believe that for the most part, if not in their entirety, they are pseudo. They're not really of the Spirit, because they were meant to die out. Now, this is view number one. Now, on what grounds do people make that assertion and divide the gifts in this way? Well, roughly speaking and very quickly speaking, on these grounds, they would say that the miracles in the Bible were given for a purpose. Of course, they were given in order to demonstrate the power of God, but that God usually works in what we might call normal ways and according to certain laws. He's not always messing about with his laws, if you like. When you drop the apple or the book or something, gravity will fall to the ground, and that's the way God has planned his universe to work. A miracle is some kind of suspension of that, or reversal of it. Now they say, it's not true to say that God, right through the Bible, was working miracles. You need to have a doctrine of miracles. And you find, they say, when you study the Bible, and this is true, that the miracle periods seem to be grouped around certain times. For instance, the time of Moses. There were signs and wonders. And then the time of Elijah. And the incoming of the prophets. But then there was a long period again when there don't seem to have been any miracles, certainly none particularly recorded. The great writing prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea and Amos, we don't read of them doing miracles. There were, of course, God's providence upon them, but they say it wasn't an age of miracles. Then comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and once again, signs and wonders, and the apostles. But then they feel they're beginning to die out, even in the time of the apostles. For instance, when you read at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, you read that even the shadow of an apostle, of Peter falling over a sick person, made them well. But that seems to tail off. And they say that by the time you're getting to some of the later letters, you're reading things like this, even from the Apostle Paul himself. Trophimus, I have left ill at Miletus. Timothy, drink no longer water, but take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your many ailments. Some people's favourite verse in the Bible, that. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your many ailments. Now, that's the bit, you see, that we should... They draw our attention to that. Many ailments. Well, why not just give him one of Peter's handkerchiefs, which it speaks about in the Acts of the Apostles, or a shadow fall over him. It'd be better. No, he doesn't say that. Take some medicine. A lot of people take that medicine. And so you see a kind of tailing off there. So they say, what is this about the miraculous? Well, they say, God did signs and wonders in order to authenticate the revelation that he was giving. He was bringing new truth. It was a day when God was speaking. And in order to, as it were, sign, seal, and settle the fact that it was God that was speaking, there were signs and wonders. But once the canon of Scripture was complete, once the Bible was finished, once God had spoken, full stop, then there was no longer any further need for those signs and wonders. They were, as the title of one book has it, signs of an apostle. So they say for 1900 years of the church's history, these gifts were virtually unknown. Though the non-miraculous gifts of teaching and preaching, ruling and serving, and so on, were always present. They would claim that even during times of great revival, such as we haven't seen in our generation, but times like the times of Jonathan Edwards, the Whitfield and the Wesleys, and so on, though there was tremendous liberty of the Spirit, still these things were not manifested. They would point to 1 Corinthians 13, where it speaks of tongues will cease. These things will pass away. When? When the perfect is come. When the complete is come. Well, say the people who take this view, that is to say, when the complete canon of Scripture, the truth, has come. Now, very briefly, that is the view. Now, the other view is, no, you cannot divide the gifts arbitrarily like that. All the gifts were given to the church by a reigning Christ after Pentecost, all the gifts, and they were given for every generation to use throughout this dispensation. And if some gifts were lost, then that was a pity for the church, and that we should thank God if they are being restored. The people who take this view would say, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul offers no hint whatsoever that some of the gifts he's talking about were to continue and some were not. The impression is that they are given, properly used, to the church for all time. Of course, he's writing to correct an abuse of the gifts, but not to say that they shouldn't be there at all or that they would pass away. As far as 1 Corinthians 13 is concerned, that can be used by both sides of the argument, because Paul says, yes, they will pass away when the perfect is come. But what does he mean by the perfect? The complete canon of Scripture? No, say the people who take the second view. When we see face to face, which we don't see yet. When we understand fully, now we understand in part, he says, then we shall understand fully, even as we are understood. That's not yet, they say. So he's saying they'll pass away, but they won't pass away till the end of the dispensation. Not till then will they be withdrawn. They say, once you begin picking and choosing, well, this was only for the New Testament period, and not for today, where is that going to stop? That's the way they say that modernism took hold, by saying, ah, well, certain things were only for the New Testament day. So you see, there are two sides of this question. Let me tell you again, there are those who say that the non-miraculous gifts were for the whole age, but not the miraculous gifts. They were during the time when God was, if you like, writing the Bible. There are others who say you can't prove that from Scripture. And when you look at the lists of the gifts, there is no indication within those lists that some were for then only. But rather, they say, the indication is they were all given to the church to be used for building up the body of Christ. Now, what I want to say to you on this controversy is this. Whichever view you take, don't rule out the other view. You know, the trouble with some of us is we grow up with prejudices and we never consider anybody else's point of view. I mean, some of you may have even been doing that tonight. As soon as I started speaking about view number one, you were going in your mind, rubbish, rubbish, rubbish. And then when I came on to view number two, that's better, that's better. Or maybe it was the other way around. Now, we must be careful of that. Of course we're not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Of course we are to try to hold views and hold them firmly if we believe them with conviction. But where Christians differ, loving, godly, Bible-believing Christians differ, let's be careful. We don't, any of us, have all knowledge. We do only see in part. And let's be careful that we don't set ourselves up and build fences around things on which perhaps we need to agree to differ in love. Now let's look at the list together. And before we do, let's remind ourselves of a couple of things. First of all, remember, Paul says that we're to try to excel in gifts that build up the church. I'm quoting him, 1 Corinthians 14:12. Try to excel in gifts that build up the church. 1 Corinthians 14:12. They are quoting again, chapter 12, verse 7, for the common good. That's why they've been given. Earnestly desire the greater gifts, chapter 12, verse 31. They are sovereignly given. They are presents. But you can ask for them. You can desire them. But if you do, says Paul, you must desire the best ones, the higher ones. Which are those? Well, they must be the ones that will do the most good within the church, because those are the ones, that's why the gifts have been given. So when we go through the list quickly together, let's remember that. And let's remember that within the diversity, there should always be unity and harmony. All right, now let's look quickly at them. Now I'm going to start on the top left-hand corner of the board with Romans 12, 6 to 8, and I'm going to go down the list. Now obviously I can only make a comment or two about them. First of all, prophecy. And immediately we're in trouble. What is the gift of prophecy? Oh, I know that some people would answer me, just try that, tell me. But the trouble is they don't all say the same thing. I've got 30-something books, as I've told you, about 30-something times, on my shelves about the Holy Spirit, and they by no means all say the same thing. Even those who are on the same side of the argument don't always say the same thing. So, we have to be very careful. It seems to me in the New Testament that there were four kinds of prophecy at least. What? Yes. First of all, there was new revelation. Paul says to the Ephesians, you are built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What prophets were those? Well, they're certainly not prophets that are with us today. The moment you say that, you're departing from the evangelical faith. Because the Bible says that once the scripture was completed, there was no further new truth to be given. What God then raised up was expositors of the truth, spirit-filled. But the cults have gone on saying, yes, you have the Bible, but you need this further light from Mary Baker Eddy or from the Jehovah's Witnesses, Let God Be True, or from the Book of Mormon. That was given by a prophet, you see, the prophet Joseph Smith. And we have to say, no, the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is complete in and of itself. It says so. No one must add to it. Last page of the Bible. So, prophets with a big P as the foundation of the church certainly were for the New Testament era only. They were with the apostles, vehicles of the new truth. But that wasn't the only kind of prophecy. There was prediction. There was Agabus. There was Philip's four daughters. They spoke and Agabus prophesied things that were to come to pass. Predictions. If you go to Jerusalem, Paul, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to be bound. You're going to be put in prison and so on and so on. That came as a prophecy. Prediction. He'd also prophesied a famine and it came true. And there's that kind of prophecy right throughout the Bible. And then there were inspired utterances, it would seem. Some people would rule this out, but there are many who would say that when Paul says to the Corinthians, I would that you all spoke with tongues, but I'd rather that you prophesied, he wasn't necessarily thinking of them being, as it were, like apostles, but that they might be vehicles for the word of God. Perhaps with a message from the Lord. And then there was inspired preaching. The Lord Jesus Christ said, when he got up into the pulpit at Nazareth, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and hath anointed me, and appointed me to preach. Wasn't he a prophet then? Oh yes, there's never been a prophet like him. What did he do? He expounded the scriptures. He opened the book and he expounded the scriptures. So there was that kind of prophecy. So then if we're going to say, if we say, all the gifts are with us today and prophecy is with us today, what kind of prophecy are we looking for? And that's where people differ. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says the prophecy he's speaking of there will convict sinners, will console believers, will encourage believers, and will teach believers. And many would say that where you get anointed preaching, it's something more than teaching. It's teaching with a plus. And where you have the spirit-filled preacher or spirit-anointed preaching from the pulpit, thus saith the Lord, there you have prophecy. It convicts the unbeliever. It consoles, it teaches, it encourages and builds up. But I must say, if you take 1 Corinthians 14 and wherever the word prophecy occurs, substitute preaching, I don't think you'll be entirely satisfied. But I'll leave that with you. Second on our list is the gift of service, ministry. The gift that's needed for those who are deacons, who are prepared to do a job, for those who are stewards, for those who work on the fabric committee and in fabric matters, serving. It means the gift of hard work. Thirdly, the gift of teaching. Well, we know what that is. God has given some to be pastors and teachers. Not much use if they don't have a teaching gift. We hope they'll have more than that. We hope they'll have a prophetic gift as well as a teaching gift. But every elder must be apt to teach, it says in the instructions about elders in Timothy. Must be apt to teach, able to teach. He may not be able to preach. He may not be a prophetic voice in a public service. But at least he should be able to sit down with another person and teach them the word of God. Communicate with them. Or to teach children. Or to teach one-to-one. And then there's the gift of encouragement. Exhorting in the AV. Encouraging in most modern English translations. It's the same word that we read of in John's Gospel for the Holy Spirit, parakaleo, paraclete, the one called alongside to help. What a lovely gift that is. Do you covet that gift? Do you ever ask the Lord, Lord, make me an encourager? Oh, I'd love to have that gift. To be an encouragement to people. I thank God there are some encourages for me anyway in this congregation. I couldn't go on without them, humanly speaking. Little letter here, word of encouragement there. Just at the time when God inspires it, God touches their heart. Don't just do it for the pastor though, will you? What about all the others who are labouring with their gifts, maybe behind the scenes? They don't get the public eye. They're labouring behind the scenes. A word of encouragement. What a lovely gift of the Spirit that is. Barnabas was an encourager. And then there's giving. I wonder how many people pray for the gift of giving. I think I've met some people who pray that they'll never get the gift of giving. Because they've got too much in the bank and it will be a bit costly. How wonderful if God has providentially given to us as stewards resources. How wrong perhaps if we're hoarding them. Maybe God has given to us the gift of giving. Let us not quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit. Of course, every Christian must give. Don't say, oh, what a relief. I don't have to put anything. I don't have to put anything in the bag on Sunday because I clearly haven't got the gift of giving. He's given me the gift of getting. I know what will happen. When the bag comes round, I'll take something out. Well, if you are in need, don't take something out, but come and see us and maybe we'll meet your need because we are to look after one another. And then it speaks of the gift of ruling, leadership. The RSV, I'm quite sure, is wrong. It's not giving aid. It's leadership, ruling. And you need a gift for that, to do it wisely. Perhaps the word of wisdom that we read about in 1 Corinthians 12 is coupled with the gift of ruling. Hope so. And then there's mercy. Acts of mercy. Doing good. Jesus went about doing good. And then when we come on to the next list, a word of wisdom. We certainly need that in the church. A word of knowledge. Well, we certainly need knowledge. Let me just say this about these two gifts. God's gifts are never given to make us lazy. We are to work hard at the scriptures that we might attain and acquire knowledge. But perhaps God will give a gift to some to be able to bring that knowledge to mind more readily than others, that they might be able, within perhaps an elders' meeting or a deacons' meeting or a church meeting, to be able to bring to mind the word of God. It may be something else. I'm open to correction. Faith. Well, every Christian must have faith. So why does he list faith as a gift from the Spirit? Ah, well, perhaps because God has a special gift of faith to certain people. Some people think that George Müller, for example, had a special gift of faith. It isn't for everyone to live as he did, or to do works that he did, and rely upon the kind of ways that he relied upon. I'm not going to start into the story, read the biography. But some Christians have sometimes perhaps gone out to try and live like that, but God hasn't sovereignly given them the gift for that. They have faith, we all have faith. We all live by faith. Hope you do. I do, especially this week because I lost my wallet on Monday. But we all live by faith. Of course we do. But there's a special faith that God gives to some when he's going to use them to do special daring exploits. Perhaps David had that when he slew Goliath. Look at that on Sunday night. Healing. Well, we could certainly use the gift of healing if anyone can heal. I'm writing about that in the Family News. I was interested to read one of my many books about the gifts, where he says the gift of healing is not given to the healer, but is a gift which is given to the sick one. I'd never heard of that before. However, we can soon put these things to the test. Simply let me say this. Nowhere in the New Testament do you read of healing campaigns. Nowhere in the New Testament do you read of them announcing beforehand they were going to have healing meetings. And therefore I've always been a little worried about that. As they were going through the gate of the temple, there was a man who'd never walked. And he asked for silver and gold. He was begging. And Peter said, "I haven't got any money, but I'll give you what I've got. Stand up in the name of Jesus Christ and walk." Somebody said he asked for arms and he got legs. Isn't that wonderful? He asked for arms and he got legs. But they didn't announce, "Come tomorrow, Solomon's Porch, healing crusade." So I've always been a bit worried about that. Seems to me to have been something that was given spontaneously. Miracles. Well, miraculous powers. Prophecy we've had. Discernment. Distinguishing spirits, discernment. I believe that that is a gift that all those who rule or lead in the church need, especially in days like today. The gift of discernment. Tongues. Well, you've been waiting for that all evening. Tongues, interpretation of tongues. Well, the time is going on. We could spend 2 or 3 weeks on this gift because it is so talked about today. Let me just say, first of all, irrespective of what your views are about the gifts today, it was a gift in the New Testament, you know. I sometimes think that sometimes we almost think God made a bit of a mistake there. It was a gift that was given, even if there are people who don't believe that it's given today. It was given in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul did say, "I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all." And we're not to do what the modernists do and chop out scriptures that are a bit of an embarrassment. We're to try to understand them and correctly apply them. But what was the gift of tongues? On the day of Pentecost they spoke with other tongues, but they were known languages and they were known by the people who were there. And usually by the principles of biblical interpretation, unless there's some very good reason for switching, where something is first mentioned, you continue that through. So some of us are in trouble there. And those who practice the gift of tongues and those who believe in the gift of tongues and interpretation are divided on this question. Some say they are known languages and will tell stories of people from other countries who've been in the meetings and have recognized their language. Others say no, it's a heavenly language, it's an angelic language. And so there seems to be a division there. I will just have to perhaps put some negatives. You appreciate I can't spend a whole week on this, or it would be to give a prominence to one particular gift which the New Testament wouldn't give. I am not convinced that every Christian should speak with tongues as an indication of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'm quite convinced that that shouldn't be so and isn't so. And I don't think people should teach that. If they're going to say that Acts chapter 2 is a pattern for every Christian's experience, then first of all, they must speak with foreign languages that are known languages. Secondly, we want to see some tongues of fire. And thirdly, we want to hear a rushing mighty wind. There was something unique about Pentecost, which all commentators are agreed. It was the birthday of the church. It was the outpouring of the Spirit of God. So I don't think that it's fair to say every Christian should speak with tongues. Secondly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul quite clearly says not all do and will. It's a gift which is sovereignly given to whom he will. Thirdly, we should remember that speaking with tongues itself doesn't prove anything at all, because it is a psychological phenomenon which is found throughout the world and in nearly all the world's religions and none. I'm going to quote from just one of my many books on the Holy Spirit, and that's Michael Green. Because Michael Green does believe that all the gifts are for today. So I've chosen to quote from someone, if you like, on that side of the controversy. And this is what he says. Commenting on 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is discussing the relative merits of tongues or prophecy, it is difficult not to detect a note of distaste in Paul's advice. He is not happy at the way in which things are going at Corinth with their infatuation with tongues. He knows that it can be a real gift of the Spirit of God, and therefore, while regulating it carefully, he does not forbid it. But he also knows, I fancy, that glossolalia, that's the technical term for it, could be psychologically induced. And then Green comments, as it certainly can, I know of more than one person who can get anyone to speak in tongues, Michael Green says. Then he goes on. He also realized, Paul, as many Pentecostals do, that there is a demonic counterfeit to tongue speaking. Tongues, in fact, is a phenomenon which is widely disseminated and is observable in many cultures, ancient and modern. It is no exclusive mark of the possession of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit can take it and use it. But because of its very ambivalence, because of its incomprehensibility, because of its selfishness, because of its liability to abuse, and because of its non-ethical and subpersonal character, the apostle was most unwilling to concur with the Corinthians' estimate of it as the best and most valuable of the gifts of the Spirit. It is perhaps not accidental that every time he mentions tongues and their interpretation, they came last on his list, not first, as the Corinthians would undoubtedly have rated them. So therefore, we must be very, very careful. It seems to me from 1 Corinthians 14:34 that women shouldn't exercise the gift in church at any rate. Now, I know some people would extend that to even corporate prayer, and I couldn't say them nay. But he does say there, in the context of discussing the speaking with tongues, let the women keep silent. And this is the one gift which it would seem from the context is not primarily for the edification of the church, because Paul says, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So what I say is, to those who have the gift of tongues, whether it's me or anybody else, by our fruits ye shall know them. If it is prayer, if it's a way of expressing praise and joy from the heart, a release of having to go through the mind, as it is said, then it should edify us. And we should show that in being better Christians, more loving, more kind, more helpful, better in the church than ever before. The Bible speaks of other gifts, helps or helpers. Government. Gladys Fox is going to speak to us in a moment. And her gift, she feels, is just to be a helper. Not just to be a helper. To be a helper. Governments. Evangelists is mentioned in Ephesians 4. What a wonderful gift to ask God for. Oh Lord, whatever it means, please make me able to win lost souls for Jesus Christ. Can you imagine a more lovely gift to covet than that? Speaking, Peter mentions. Being able to speak for the Lord Jesus. Hospitality. A friend of mine was in York. He was on holiday. They'd been staying bed and breakfast, and they stayed, he and his wife and his daughter, they stayed with a particular gentleman in York. And the following morning they offered to pay the bill. And they'd stayed for 3 nights. They'd had three of them. They'd had bed, breakfast, and evening meal. Bed and breakfast. And they came to the end. They wanted to pay the bill. And he said, just £1. And they said, what? £1 each a night? They'd been paying £3 something each. Wherever else they'd been. No, he said, just £1. For all three of you, for the whole time you've been here. Well, said my friend, that's ridiculous. No, he said, it's not. Look, he said, I'm a widower. I've got everything I need in this home. I'm just very glad to open it to the Lord's people or anybody who wants to come. If they like to contribute something toward my costs, I'm very grateful. You see, he said, I believe in spiritual gifts and the Lord has given me the gift of hospitality. How many, I wonder, earnestly covet to have the gift of hospitality? This is what the Apostle Paul says. Whatever gift we have, we shouldn't be jealous of another's gift. We shouldn't be proud of our own gift or gifts. We should desire the highest gifts, those which will be most useful in the church and build up the church. No gift should ever divide the church. As I quoted to you last week, a gift of the Spirit which divides the body is a contradiction in terms. And if our gift, my gift, and your gift, all our gifts collectively, are exercised in love, which means with a view to the other person and with a view to the whole, then the work will go forward and the church will be edified. But if love is lacking, then the gifts, instead of being for the building up of the body, will destroy it. And alas, some of us have seen that happen. thank God. And we should thank God as we conclude our studies on the Holy Spirit, that God has been pleased to grant us so much of the blessing of His Spirit at Lansdowne. May it please God that that will always be so.